All right, good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you guys are here. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff. I'm part of the teaching team here. I also help oversee the worship team. They do an awesome job. Today, we start a brand new series, and it is called The Mystery Unraveled. And you'll soon discover that it should have been titled The Mystery Unraveling, or Beginning to be Unraveled, because we're going to be looking at some of the mysteries of our faith. And some of these are like pretty heady things. Now, if we as Christians believe for a second that what we believe as Christians is common sense or easily understood or obvious, then we're clearly not paying attention to what we say we believe, to what we truly believe. Now, this faith that has brought any of us that have been walking with Christ for any number of days has brought us hope, is filled with enormous mysteries. Mysteries of why things happen, mysteries of how things work, mysteries of what role we play, of who we are to be. So this is going to be a five-week series. We're looking at this letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus. So we're reading this letter through, and we're looking at some pretty heavy topics like the Trinity. We're looking at how we go from death to life, that whole mystery, the gifts that we're all given, how we're to serve one another in submission, and none of these things are life 101 kind of conversations. These are deeper conversations of the heart. These will get into our identities. These will get into how we interact with God and how we understand the lives that we're living. And today, probably the easiest topic of them all, the Trinity. So easy to understand. Our three distinct members of our one God, our monotheistic religion with polytheistic undertones. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Spirit. But how? Or more importantly for today, why? Now, I think it becomes important for us right at the outset to define what we mean by mystery. I love a definition that Father Richard Rohr, he's a Franciscan monk, and he defines mystery as this. Mystery is not something that can't be understood. It's not something that can't be understood. It's something that can be endlessly understood. Okay? Mystery is not something that can't be known. It's something that can be endlessly known. So it's not something that we say, well, we'll never understand it, so we're not even going to try. It's not something that we say, ignorance is bliss, let's just, you know. That's like someone saying, you'll never understand the mystery of how much you love your kids. So just don't even try. It's like, no, you want to try. You want to be there. You want to be involved in that. You want to try to put language around it. Someone asks you, how do you feel about your spouse? You're never going to get to the end of that love for a spouse. Some of you have, actually, I'm sorry, you're on your second or third marriage. You did get to the end of a spouse for someone, but the end of a healthy marriage, you'll never get to the end of love for that spouse. So you conclude, we might as well try. Might as well try to dig in and begin understanding it all. So mystery is not something that can't be known. It's something that can be endlessly known and endlessly investigated and endlessly understood. That's what we're going to learn about these mysteries of our faith here in this series. So God invites us to know him. God invites us to know him. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, God is saying, you're my witnesses, Israel. You are my servants, and you have been chosen to know me, to believe in me, and to understand that I alone am God. God invites us to know who he is. Now, those of you who have been walking with God for any number of years, you know that despite the number of spiritual breakthroughs or beautiful revelations or big moments of faith in your life, you still recognize that you haven't reached an end, right? In fact, true wisdom would probably be the closer we get to God, the more we realize we don't know. And that's actually a healthy place, recognizing that while we're here on earth, in this walk that we're given, this life that we're given, we will not reach a final conclusion. So we've been invited in by God to know God, but we've also been promised by God that we'll never fully understand who he is, his mind, his ways. In fact, one of the only things that I think we're promised by God that we will fully understand is his plan for us and the hope that he has for our lives. In Colossians 1, Paul writes this, "We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better." So we're in process of knowing God, but we have complete knowledge of his will and his plan for our lives. What a beautiful setup. I love stepping back from, you know, living this close to our faith and looking at the big picture and seeing how God set all of this up. Isn't it remarkable that God promised us that we can fully know ourselves, that we can fully know how he's created us, who he's called us to be, while also promising that we'll never reach the end of his love for us? That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful setup. Think about the inverse. This would be like a malicious, tyrannical God if he promised us that we would never understand ourselves. We'd spend our entire lives in question and torment, not knowing why we're here, but we would know everything about him. And we'd be crippled under that. You know, we'd be terrified of him. That's a nightmare. But thank God for God and the way that his loving kindness works in all of this. Mystery is not something that cannot be known. It is something that can be endlessly known. This past Sunday, we had some friends over, and my daughter was playing with our dog's leash. She was running around, and she had the leash, and she was using it like a Sheriff Cali lasso, and she was playing with it, having tons of fun, until it got tangled up. The leash got tangled up, and not only that, it got like really tangled up, like in knots. I don't know if she did it on purpose or whatever, but just as I was going to step in and help her, like untie it so she'd go back to playing, I saw her little eyes light up, like with intrigue. Like, oh, like I could try to get this apart. This is like a challenge for me. So she sat down in the corner of our couch, and quietly, for 5 minutes or so, she worked at this thing, and she finally stood up with it totally untangled and was like, she was like, this was an accomplishment. She was pumped about this. And then, any of you guys with a four-year-old know, she asked for me to tie it back up again, tangle it back up. She's like, make it really hard this time, make a lot of knots. And I did, and we did this again and again and again, and she probably did this for a better part of half an hour. She has unfortunately titled this game the Knotty Game, making knots. So I'm just begging that she never shares it at school. She's not talking about. So these are the knots. If she talks about this in Kids Harbor, this is the knots of the Knotty Game. So what is it about the human mind that is wired to want to untangle everything and fully figure things out? There's an entire industry in puzzles and Rubik's Cubes and riddles, and there are these things called escape rooms now. Have you heard these are popping up everywhere? Escape rooms are essentially this life-size puzzle that you're in with your friends and your family, and you're locked in there for a set amount of time, and you have to figure out how to get out of there. There's little clues all over the place, and it's 60 minutes. You have to figure out clue, which leads to this, which leads to this. It's like a life-size puzzle. And for some of you guys, I have like a panic attack, like just thinking about that. But they're popping up everywhere. My parents just did one in Maine, like a Stephen King themed one. We have a friend, Justin, who goes here, who's done like six or seven of these in like every city he travels to. We are wired to want to unravel mystery, to solve problems, to answer questions. And so for today, we're taking our first step. If you haven't spent much of your life considering, much of your Christian life, considering the Trinity, that's okay. You're in good company. In fact, for some 17 centuries, the church was pretty quiet on it. You know, they had references here and there. It was really strong early on, the first four centuries, and then there, it kind of fell off the grid for a little bit. And obviously, it's picked up big time in the past couple of decades. Even if you've read your Bible cover to cover, guess what word you won't find? Trinity. OK, okay? Trinity is not in the Bible, but rest assured, there are a lot of important words in the Bible, in the Christian faith that aren't found in the Bible, one of them being Bible. Bible is not found in there either. So the word Trinity is absent, but the truth of who God is behind that isn't, of course. We look at text after text, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus is speaking and he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, that's singular, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's clearly referencing one name that represents three distinct parts of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the Apostle Paul clearly referencing the three dimensions of God to be recognized and embraced. And today, we're in the book of Ephesians, again, by the Apostle Paul. It's a letter to a church in Ephesus. And he writes this. He's writing to a formerly divided group of people. And we'll pick up in Ephesians 2 and read a few verses here. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks, actually, in Ephesians 2. It says this. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because what Christ has done for us. There's our strong Trinity statement. All of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family. Together we are his house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Okay, who here, raise of hands, who here was not raised Jewish? Not raised Jewish. Okay, everyone with our hands in the air are Gentiles. Okay, in this passage, anytime you read Gentiles in the New Testament, that's us if we weren't raised Jewish. This is Paul announcing this incredible message of unity and connection that, and we're the outsiders that he's describing. Okay, if you weren't raised Jewish, it's hard for us to kind of grasp this today. This statement that Paul is making is quite radical and provocative, especially to a Jewish audience who'd spent their entire lives thinking they're the chosen ones and therefore everyone not Jewish is not chosen. So just at the risk of this being lost on us, I want to just have a quick like illustration moment so that it's not lost on us as 2016 Americans. Picture in your mind, and I'm not going to ask you to share this at all. This is a safe place. Picture in your mind some sort of people group you have spent most of your life looking down on, okay? Grab your nearest stereotype. I'm not asking you to share it. Just dig deep within the recesses. We all have them. We all have these stereotypes or some little slightly racist remark that a grandparent said to you or some uncle told, you know, whatever. Grab the nearest one, okay? Imagine this people group that you don't understand, and you think you maybe don't like, or they might even scare you. Some examples might be rich, powerful, white men. They're pretty terrifying sometimes. It could be people from the LGBT community, people that you don't understand, people that for some reason make you uncomfortable. It could be contemporary conversations like Muslims. It could be Syrian refugees. It could be much more violent kind of people, like members of ISIS or members of the Ku Klux Klan. It could be a very terrifying group of people, like powerful, intelligent women in leadership. That scares a lot of us men with fragile egos. People of some tribe or culture or gang that we've never connected with, that we don't understand. Now imagine your father walking into the dinner, you know, you're all sitting around the table. He walks in to the dining room with his arm around one of these people. And he says to your family, hey guys, I just want you to know that I just adopted this person. And they're part of our family now. So take out a seat. Let's give them a plate. They're going to be with us for the rest of our lives. Now, every racist, stereotypic thought in your mind would be challenged to the nth degree. Everything would just break inside of you. This is what's happening to the people that Paul is writing to. People outside of the family of God are being welcomed in. And not only that, they're given equal access to God. They're given equal roles at the table. Paul writes, Christ reconciled both groups to God, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. How beautiful is that? The hostility itself that we feel toward each other is put to death. This is provocative and progressive stuff. If you think that the Bible is boring or irrelevant, read the Bible through the lens of a first century audience. This is progressive, uncomfortable stuff. Paul was challenging every social and cultural norm that was known. So, as a church, we're united. Today, here, 2016, this morning, we're united. We have people from different multi-generational. We have people from different ethnic backgrounds. We have people who have traveled all over the world, and for some reason, we've all ended up here together, okay? We have Democrats and Republicans. We have libertarians I know of. We even have people who are still feeling the burn, not willing to give up on that. And we're here. We're united. We're a family. That's beautiful stuff. But what is uniting us? We're united, but what are we united in? And we better take some time to figure out a language around what is uniting us. That's actually one of the primary things that defines a tribe, is a common language. We need to be able to understand when we say, hey, live, love, give, what does that mean? When we say God, what are we talking about? What picture of God are we talking about? When we say Jesus, what immediately comes to mind? We need to define a common language a little bit here. So, a few weeks ago, I was driving to get lunch with a friend, and this connection, I knew that I was talking about the Trinity today, and I was seriously, like, overwhelmed with the topic of the Trinity. And this connection hit me, and it was so vivid that I had to pull over and I had to ask Siri on my phone to take down a little note for me. And it said this, as I looked back at it a couple weeks later, it said this: Trinity, God as the source of life and living fully, Jesus as the source of love and loving deeply, and Spirit as a source of generosity and giving freely. Now, if you've been a part of our church community, you know that living fully, loving deeply, and giving freely are part of the core of who we are. And it struck me that the language we've been using here all along might be a key, not the key, but a key in helping to unravel this mystery of our faith. How are we to understand and interact with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I believe, I propose for today, that it would be through the lens of living fully, loving deeply, and giving freely. Is this an all-encompassing, full and final definition of who the Trinity is? No, but nothing ever will be. I believe that by looking at these distinct aspects of God, these distinct members of God, through the framework of our values at Harbor, we'll do a better job of living fully and loving deeply and giving freely. So, we'll spend the next little time here just looking at these three people, these three members of God. First, God the Father. He is the source of everything living, the creator of creation itself. He's the maker of the heavens, and he's the maker of our molecules. Who better to teach us about life and life to the full? Now, it's important with each of these aspects of God, as we're defining a language for our community here, for us to confront the inaccurate images of God that we have embedded within us, right? When I say God, what do you see? What comes to mind? Do you see a loving father? Or do you see some sort of distant, angry tormentor or a king or a judge sitting on a throne, unapproachable? What image of God were you given growing up? And how has your interpretation and understanding of who God is changed over the course of your life? with the things that you've experienced and the things that you've seen? Does God scare you? Do you think of, you hear people talk about Judgment Day and you're terrified because of all of the language around it. What if, instead of viewing God as some distant, eternal threatener, we viewed God as the ultimate participant? What if instead of being removed and distant and some, you know, he's far away out there, we viewed God as completely here today, this morning, in between us, in the room, within us? The implications of this sort of paradigm shift are staggering when you really think about it. It means that everything that is good that we experience in our life, every creative thought, every step toward love, every act of beauty, every interest in truth, every desire to further humanity and care for humanity and care for the earth, for wholeness and holiness, is the eternally flowing life of God the Father. He is the spark within every single cell in our body. Now, this might feel a little bit like New Agey, hippie-like kind of stuff, but there's a lot of this kind of language in the Bible. Look at 1 John 4:8. God is love, man. That's about as hippie as it gets. This new understanding of who God is allows us and inspires us to live with God everywhere and all the time. This understanding of God with us, God within us, God in between our atoms, God in between our conversations, inspires us to live with God everywhere, all the time, not just a Sunday morning thing. Father Richard Rohr writes this of God. He says this: in the budding of a plant, the smile of a gardener, the excitement of a teenage boy over his new girlfriend, the tireless determination of a research scientist, the pride of a mechanic over his hidden work under the hood, the loving nuzzling of horses, the tenderness with which eagles feed their chicks, in the downward flow of every mountain stream, in the chirp of every bird excited about a new morning, in the hard beauty of every sandstone cliff, in the deep satisfaction at every job well done, in the passion of sex, and even in a smile to a department store worker. This is in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul writes, "The world, life and death, the present and the future, everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Unless we begin to see God the Father as involved in every part of our life that is beautiful and good and active and inspiring, there's no chance our lives will be marked by life to the full. Images of God in a courtroom handing out sentences and convictions and punishments will never inspire us to live fully. Because God is in the process of saving the world. God is up to something big here, okay? Whether or not we recognize it. He's doing some pretty incredible things, whether, you know, even if we fail to notice it, even if we fail to enjoy it, even if we fail to share it with others, even if we fail to live the only life that we've been given. Now, I believe that we will become as large-minded or as small-minded as the God we worship. How big is your God? We will become as large-minded or as small-minded as the God we worship. So who is God the Father? He is life. And he's the source of living fully, and we understand him and we honor him by embracing the very life that he gives us. A mentor of mine used to remark that most people are comfortable in talking about God. You can kind of broach a subject, you can talk about God kind of, you know, in an amorphous way, just like, let's talk big picture, broad topics about God. But that the second you mention the name Jesus Christ, it's like the air in the room is like, comes to a standstill. It's like our souls know almost something that our minds don't. Jesus Christ, the Son, the one who redefined everything for us. He's the one who proved that it's possible to love our enemies. He's the one that rejected us trying to make him king because we were so impressed with him. We wanted to make him king only to show us that his kingdom was so much more than we ever imagined. He is the most unexpected, confusing, yet liberating person in all of history. And he continues to challenge us to this very day, Jesus. So we have God the Father inviting us to life and life to the full, but that as an end in itself can be manipulated and distorted. We are, as humans, these little beings, incredibly talented with manipulating and twisting words and finding loopholes and slipping around all of these things. If we just listen to God and say, live fully, well, we'll interpret that in any number of ways. Living fully for some of us might be robbing a bank and going in, all right, I'm going to rob a bank, I'm going to go buy some drugs, I'm going to party, I'm going to... So this is where Jesus comes into the picture. This is where Jesus is very necessary. Life apart from love is not life at all. Living purely on instinct or primal urges will never truly satisfy us. Ask anyone who's chased one of those down. Ask a recovered drug addict. Ask someone who's come out of the sex industry, the porn industry. Chasing any of those primal urges or instincts never, ever will satisfy us. Jesus calls us to love. And not only that, he demonstrates what he means by it so that we can't misinterpret it. He says this in John 15. He's saying, okay, guys, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I've loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's the standard that he sets. Okay, so is Jesus calling us to physically die for one another? Perhaps. And for people in over the course of history, yes. There are absolutely people who have died to protect us. For my roommate from college, who's a Navy SEAL, that's a reality every single day for him. But just as likely, for those of us that aren't called into that, Jesus is calling us to live with self-sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial love. A love that puts others before ourselves. A love that is free from selfish motivation. A love that actually is quite contrary to the capitalistic anything-to-get-ahead mentality that we celebrate in America. What would it look like for you today to live with self-sacrificial love toward the people around you? What would it mean if all of a sudden you decided, you put your foot down, you said, I'm going to start trying this thing? What would it look like for your calendar and how you spend your time? How would it affect that? How would it affect the way that you spend your money? How would it affect the way that you're looking at yourself and how God has wired you? How would it affect the way that you view your circumstances around you? What would it look like for you to look at the people around you not as hindrances, but as the point in itself? What would it look like? What if God put the people in our lives that we think are getting in the way? These people are in the way of my dreams. These people are just getting in the way. They're just speed bumps. I just need to get through this. What if God put those people in our lives as the actual goal in itself? What if them being getting in the way of chasing our dreams, what if they're the actual dream that God wants us to be dreaming in the first place? You know, it's interesting that Jesus never required people to pray the prayer before healing them. He never required people to commit to a certain set of beliefs before helping them out. He simply asked them, do you want to get well? There's no moral test. There's no checking out if they're actually Jewish. There's no checking out if they're gay. There's no checking out if they've been baptized yet. There's no checking out if they're still in their first marriage. He just asks them, do you want to get well? And if the person responds vulnerably and showing an element of trust in who Jesus is, the person's healed. Simple as that. What if we set aside our little agendas and the little separation boundaries that we say it's us and them. And what if we allowed the Jesus within us to love the people around us in practical ways? What if? Because here's what's at stake. The people around us never experiencing the love of God in a real way. That's what's at stake. The people around us never experiencing the love of God in a real way. We can talk about love until we're blue in the face, okay? But it will never become real to the people who have not experienced it until someone shows it to them when they least deserve it in a self-sacrificial way. Are you willing today to become someone's living definition of Jesus' love? Are you willing to become someone's living definition of Jesus' love? This is no small task, but it's actually a privilege that each of us have as believers. Because they'll look at you in the way that you loved them, and they know your flaws. They know all of your junk. And they'll look at you and say, if this person showed such selfless love to me, man, how incredible their God must be. So who is the Son? Jesus. He is our living example of self-sacrificial love. He's calling us to love deeply, no matter the circumstance. And finally, the Holy Spirit. How many of us, just a moment of vulnerability here, how many of us have lost someone dear to us, close to us, lost a loved one? And how many of us would say that that person profoundly impacted our lives? Now, we have, it's almost as if when you're walking around your day to day, you think of them daily. You see these little things that remind you of them. You hear conversations. You remember moments with them. And it profoundly impacts you. It impacts how you act and what you say. It's almost as if you're living in honor of this person that you've lost. It's almost as if you're carrying around their spirit within you. Now, I would say that on a very basic humanist secular level, if we took all of the miraculous and the supernatural out of it, which I, of course, believe, that this is what it looks like to live with the Spirit of God within us. This is a force beyond our control that influences us, that reminds us, that is with us and guiding us throughout our every day. And guiding us in accordance in what we see in Jesus and in accordance with the character that we see in God. Now here's the most incredible thing, that the Spirit of God is not a memory. The Spirit of God is alive. And not only is he reminding us of how Jesus lived in the first century, he's showing us practical, new, innovative ways to live like Christ in the year 2017. In Romans 12, it says this, "In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well." So, if God has given you the ability to prophesy, then speak out with as much faith as God's given you. If your gift is serving others, then serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, then be encouraging. If it's giving, then give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, then take that responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. It's very difficult for us to give away things that we've worked hard for. You know, our egos kind of buck against it. If we earned it, it's ours. We kind of have that mentality. But what if we didn't earn it? What if we didn't earn it? The Greek word here used is for gifts is charismata. Okay? This is obviously where the word charisma comes from. This is the plural of the word gifts in Greek. This is, it essentially means any gift that comes from God or gifts that flow out of God to us. This is the word used in this Romans 12 passage when Paul is saying that God gives each of us gifts in unique ways. The Spirit gives us gifts. Gifts that we don't deserve, gifts that we didn't earn. They're gifts, okay? I don't know how many times I can say gifts without it starting to sound weird. So What kind of gifts? Our natural abilities, the talent that we have, our memory, that we can just retain things, no problem. Our personalities, our passions, the things that we're wired for. Every way in which we're wired in healthy, productive, life-giving ways is a gift from God. For what reason? To change the world around us. Not to go out and change the whole world and we take that on our shoulders, but to change the world around us in our small pocket, in our circle of influence. People that walk in step with the Spirit never stop growing, and they never stop changing and recognizing new opportunities to use their gifts for the benefit of others. When we have truly received grace, when we've recognized our brokenness and our inability to do it on our own, and we've truly received grace, we can't help but be thrilled to extend it to others. So, to close here, and I know that this is really just scratching the surface of the Trinity, but we have to start somewhere. To live fully, we look at the world through the eyes of the Father. We see the beauty in every living thing. We don't waste our days. We live in gratitude. We live with wonder at the very breath that sustains us. The Father brings us life. To live fully, we look at the world through the eyes of the Father. To love deeply, we look at each other through the eyes of the Son. We feel the burden to live outside of ourselves with a self-sacrificial love. Jesus' love literally flows through us to the people around us. To love deeply, we look at others through the eyes of the Son. And to give freely, we look within ourselves through the eyes of the Spirit. We recognize the unique gifts we've been given. We stop living as slaves. We stop living as victims. And we recognize the gifts that we've been given, not as things to keep to ourselves or things to compare to the people around us and say, my gift's not as good as this gift. God has wired each of us uniquely with gifts and talents to bring out to the world. This is the generosity of God living within us and flowing through us. To give freely, we look within ourselves through the eyes of the Spirit. Harbor, may we press into this great mystery of Trinity and live the lives that we were designed to live with life and with love and with generosity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to know you. And that's an invitation that we don't take lightly. And the fact that we'll never cross some sort of finish line here on earth should not be discouraging. It should actually be exciting. It's such a thrill to see different aspects of you and facets of who you are. Jesus, we thank you for the example that you've lived and the example that you continue to live in reaching people through ordinary people like us. We pray that you bring your love in wild and radical ways through this community, that you call us not to a safe, convenient kind of love, but a self-sacrificial love. And Holy Spirit, may we honor you as we live our lives and our bodies as a temple for you, and that we recognize the beauty and the gifts that you've given each of us, and we don't take that lightly. And we go forth as your hands and feet into the world to love people. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.